Good morning. Welcome to all who are worshiping in Woodside and those third week in a row at Minnetonka, our new site, as well as those that are viewing online with us today. Glad we can be together. If you're a guest, a special welcome to you. Let me invite you to take out your teaching notes. You'll find them in your program. If you're viewing online, you can download them, follow along with some of the scriptures we'll look at today as we continue the series called Relationships, Making Bad Ones Better and Good Ones Great. And we're trying to recapture God's vision for relationships because we know that we're struggling, at least in North America, with relationships and integrity in relationships. We're trying to recalibrate around God's vision versus our own to see if we could bring lift. And I pray that you're finding this helpful. We've been looking at a biblical model for marriage that includes this rhythmic pattern of living in relationship in a certain kind of way. So the first week we opened up with covenant versus a contractual view of relationship. Last week was grace or grudge. And this week is service or selfishness. And next week we'll wrap up this series with isolation or intimacy. And I think as we step into it, you find the simplicity of it, even though learning to live in it can be challenging, but the covenant principle is to love and be loved. And the grace principle is to forgive and to be forgiven. And the servant principle today that we give our energy to is to serve and to be served. And this is all of God's vision for us, a new way of being into relationship. It's moving from an I mindset to a we mindset, and it's not easy at all. I mean, just look at how different we are. Over the course of these last couple of weeks, I've been borrowing from a lot of social researchers. And there's so much gained and garnered through research today. We understand some of our distinctives and the patterns in relationships where we can find help. And I decided not to go to the social researchers today. I went to Joel's research pile. And I have for you four general observations about people, their personalities, and their behavior. So it's not grounded in anything scientific. It's Joel's perspective, but I think you're going to land in one of these camps. So pay attention and choose A, B, C, or D, little multiple choice deal. Which one is most like you? A, are you a command specialist? That is a person who is a take charge person, a bit task oriented. You like to give directions, and sometimes you even like to tell people what to do. You tend to be control-oriented, probably a very successful person, and you may be a firstborn, not always, but you may be a firstborn. Is that you? And then the emotive specialists, these are wonderful, enthusiastic types who generate enthusiasm just by their presence, by their sense of humor, by their demeanor when they're together with you. You're intuitive. You're fun to be around. In fact, you may be the baby of the family. Not always, but you may be the baby of the family, and you're definitely not Scandinavian, okay? The concern specialist brings a different dimension, an uncanny awareness of how people feel. You just have this empathetic way of identifying with people. You can step into their shoes. You frequently ask the question, how are you feeling? And you mean it. You're filled with care and compassion. You're sensitive. You're understanding. And you would give the shirt off your back for somebody who might have a given need. And then D would be the information specialist. Is this you? This person is committed to identifying crucial facts before reaching decisions. In fact, they deliberate sometimes for a very long time before making a decision, but very thorough, detail-oriented, and maybe at times leaning toward the perfectionist side of things. And these people, information specialists, drive emotive specialists crazy. Which one are you? In fact, I have a good friend who's an information specialist. So I don't subscribe to Consumer Reports because I call him if I want insulation in the walls, our new refrigerator. He will find it out for me. He is so thorough. I love these people. They're wonderful along the way. Well, these are general classifications, Joel classifications, but you probably land in one of those camps. So if you're an A, a command specialist, raise your hand boldly. Let's see who you are. Yeah, we've had a lot of you today. And then B, emotive specialists. Who are you? So everybody can see. This is all about being transparent. All right. Yep, some of you are getting elbows right now. Concerned specialist, raise your hand. Let's see who you are. Oh, you care, compassionate kind of folk. Love it. Information specialists. Oh, yeah. But we got a good variety. Look how different we are. And somehow we've got to be together and work together, play together. And celebrating differences is really, really hard. In fact, the tensions over differences can lead to all kinds of conflict that can alienate us from relationship, that can move us into a place of polarization or disrupt the relationship. But also these differences bring a tension that can bring good in relationship. In fact, you'll find that it can strengthen and enrich and fulfill relationships. The goal, my friends, is not to form sameness. It's to form oneness. That's God's vision. And there's a mystery to that. See, it's just so easy for us to deal with this personally, how we think it should be. No, we need God's eyes. We need God's ears. We need his vision for relationships. And he moves us into oneness together, to move from an I-orientated life to a we-orientated life, to celebrate differences. And then you add to differences the changes that happen during relationships. And it's astonishing. We find both of these are important. We need to celebrate each other's differences, and we have to adapt to changes in order to see health in relationship. You can have children, and children will turn everything in your life upside down for not just a week or two. And not just 18 years. It's a lifelong deal. It changes everything about the compass of your life. Or circumstances change. You find yourself dealing with a job transition or a health transition that you didn't expect. And adapting and changing to these new realities in the different seasons of relationships and marriage becomes critical to health. In fact, keeping it together has been difficult all the way back since the time of Adam and Eve. In fact, the prophet Isaiah just hit the nail on the head 2,500 years ago when he portrayed the problem as simply one word, selfishness. And we find in Isaiah chapter 53, he says these words, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." Now, generally, I don't like being compared to sheep. But if I allow myself to sit into this, I'm going, the guy's spot on right, that prophet. That all of us have this inclination to our own way, and we want to move in that direction. And we get stubborn about it. We're strong about it. And it can wreak all kinds of havoc in our relationships. So learning to become less selfish is the key to it all. And what I'd like to do in our moments together today is to answer the question, how do you become less selfish and make positive adjustments in the relationship that can lead you into the vision that God has for you? I want to give you four ways that I know will help you. Did I bring enough emphasis to that? That I know will help you. But you got to bring your mind and you got to bring your heart. No person can do this for you. You have to choose to receive it and then choose to give it. In fact, I'm going to put a rhythm around it. These four things are about giving out, giving up, giving in, and giving all. Let's unpack each one of them briefly. Number one is to give out. That is simply to think about what he or she needs most, not just what you need most. To give out of a we mindset versus an I mindset. Because pronouns really matter. When you say things like you never or you always or you did this, those are fighting words. They tend not to lead us to oneness. They tend to create detachment and a sense of disequilibrium. But when you use the word I for the sake of we, something mysterious and good will often follow. That I misunderstood what you said, or I could have done this in a better way or said this in a better way. Now we come to the same platform and we start moving toward the we perspective. And that's the vision that God has for us. It's so clearly articulated in all simplicity in Philippians chapter 2, where you find these great words, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," if you have your Bibles open, circle that word, "but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, it takes humility to be other-centered. It takes humility to move from I to we. Dallas Willard, in a lecture that I heard just about a year before he died last year, it was one of those lectures. Sometimes you listen and go, "Oh God, thank you for the wisdom that came from this man." And he talked about a humble spirit and what it means to be humble. And I kind of put this category that some people are humble and some are not. That's kind of how I viewed it. But he says that humility is actually learned behavior. And in his life that he's practiced three disciplines to help him grow in humbleness that has connected him both to God and enriched his relationships in his closest sphere of influence. Those three practices are, first of all, to never pretend. That is, never pretend to be someone that you're not. That is, again, that you are a person who needs to be real, to be yourself. And when you begin to put on masks or hide, you can never find the truth. And true humility claims nothing more or less than the truth, that what you see is what you get. And so sometimes we posture and we hide and we create facades versus just being truthful. And humility requires us never pretending. Secondly, it's never presuming that you know what the other person is thinking or feeling. You come to the judgment and then you usually choose a course of action on the basis of what you think without ever knowing, but rather it's to draw out of the person what it is they're feeling and thinking so you can move from that given reality. We cannot read minds. Don't think you can. And the third is to never push, that humility waits for the Lord first. And selfishness waits for me first. This is what I want to do. We get impulsive around it. And sometimes we get into trouble because we try to force people to be what we want them to be and to do what we want them to do. And we don't bring the Lord into it. In the preceding verse to Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says this, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have the mind of Christ. Think as Jesus thinks." And how does Jesus think? Jesus thinks about others. That's his way. And we are to have that same mind in all of our relationships, and particularly those that are closest to us. He's teaching us about how to get along, how to make adjustments through those different seasons. And Paul never says totally disregard yourself. He never says neglect yourself or hit the self-delete button, because he knows that we will look out after our own interest. Our natural way is to pay attention to ourselves, and we'll live in that given place. What he's saying is avoid thinking about your own needs only, that self-preoccupation is the heart of the problem. When you start to make decisions, when it benefits you, you spend your time so it benefits you. You spend your money so it benefits you. You help out when it benefits you because you're preoccupied with self. And self-preoccupation only puts unity at risk, is what Jesus is teaching us. In fact, when you look closely at Jesus' interaction with his disciples, you will see this pattern of emphasis that he brings, wanting them to understand that self-preoccupation will never lead to true satisfaction and joy. And we all want to live our lives so that we find true satisfaction and joy. But it's not going to happen through preoccupation. It will happen when you become other-centered. And as you become more other-centered, something happens. Joy goes up. Satisfaction of life increases, even in the midst of difficulty. And if we believed and applied this single verse, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of other, I think overnight, you would see profound changes in relationship. It's a weight. It's how God sees things. In fact, you've heard me say this if you've been around Westwood any length of time. There are two types of people. Here I am kind of people, and there you are kind of people. And you know here I am kind of people. They come into a room, and everything about them says, I'm here. Come to me. Pay attention to me. Here I am kind of people just want the attention of everybody in the room. But a there you are kind of person enters into the room and says, there you are. And they're interested in you, and you can tell their eyes lock in with you. They ask questions, just not on the surface. They ask follow-up questions that go deeper into the relational integrity that's there. There you are kind of people. It's who Jesus is himself. If ever an opportunity demands a there you are kind of focus, it's in relationships and marriage. So be a there you are kind of person. Give out of a we mindset, not just an I mindset. Give out, and then secondly, give up. By that I mean submit to one another. In other words, don't just think about what the needs of the other are. Thinking about it, know they got this need, but actually meet the need. Build a bridge. Find a way to meet the need, assuming it's an appropriate kind of need. In one week, the first week of our time together, I identified love from the Greek word agapeo as a commitment to meet the need of the other when it's not your need. That our natural inclination is to meet the need of the other when we get something in return. But to meet the need of the other when it's not my need, that's a sacrificial love. stepping out of myself and into the world of the other and say, I'd be glad to do that. That's the kind of love that God practices and he envisions for us as well. It's not an easy thing to do. In fact, Carrie and I, in our first year of marriage, made that commitment. We, on the day of our wedding, we went down to this little chapel in the church where we were married, and we prayed with each other. We prayed for our life and for what God would do. We asked for his blessing in it, and that we would be there for each other. And we made an agreement with each other. We were mutually supportive of it, that we would commit to meet the need of the other when somebody asked for a need to be satisfied, assuming it's an appropriate need, which, you know, there needs to be an appropriateness to the needs that get asked for. But in our first year of marriage, we are going to give ourselves to this given practice. I will say at the end of the first year of marriage, we did not renew that vow for the second year of marriage. Because you become really aware of how hard it is. We are incredibly selfish in our orientation. In fact, I have a specific recollection, and we've been married for 35 years, and I remember the moment as if it's today. And it was 2:00 in the morning, or right in that time frame. And Carrie woke me up. Did you get that? She woke me up. Now, I'm in REM mode. I'm dead to the world. I'm enjoying the place that I've been. And she wakes me up and she says these words, Joel, I have a headache. Would you give me some aspirin, please? Now, when you wake up from REM mode, you're not thinking about other people right away. And I'm preoccupied with myself. I don't say it out loud, but I do say inside in my head, you got two legs, go get it yourself, dear. That's what I'm thinking to myself. I didn't. I did get up and I got her the aspirin and I went to bed. But we did not renew the vow the second year, as I said along the way. Now, we try to live in that rhythm, sometimes well, sometimes not so well, because we realize how hard it is. We are really a selfish people. All of us are. And you look in the mirror of it, and we really need the help of God to move in new direction. And that's what he does. He leads us in new direction. And I'm so glad that he does. In fact, we held up for that early part of our marriage these words in Ephesians 3:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What a simple, powerful way of living. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. With these words, Paul is introducing two radical factors that really change the trajectory of relationships. The first is that in every relationship, which by the way, if you read all of Ephesians 5, you would see that this verse is a canopy verse for relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, employers and employees, throw in their boyfriends and girlfriends. It's an umbrella verse. And he's calling us to this reality that in every relationship of life, there is a third person present. Who is the third person? Jesus Christ is the third person. Now, when you're in a conflict with somebody, and or you have a particular need with somebody, it's not merely a perspective of what I want versus what you want. It's a process of deliberation, knowing that there's a third person present, that Jesus is there. If you find yourself in a conflict with someone and you're mindful that Jesus is with you in the room, in fact, put a chair there, why don't you, and just imagine him sitting there. Will it change the trajectory of what you say and do in that conflict? It will. And that's what he's saying here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's with you. He's present in your relationships. What a radical factor and how we are with each other. And secondly, to see that Christ is there too is to make me aware immediately of what he did for me. Now I'm cognizant he's with me. It's not just the person I'm dealing with in myself, but he's with me. Now I'm mindful of what he did for me. And what did he do for me? He washed my feet. He washed your feet. And in John 14, you see this incredible other-centered act. The evening before his crucifixion, when he knows he is about to go through the most intense suffering that no man has ever experienced the way Jesus would experience. And with his closest friends, remember what he does in the upper room? He gets on bended knee, puts his hand in a basin of water, and he washes the feet of each of his disciples. Wow. So when I'm cognizant that it's not just this person and me. It's not just a husband and wife. It's Jesus with us there. It puts in the front of my radar and my thinking how it is that Jesus treated me and what he did. He washed my feet. Amazing.
And instead of being preoccupied with his own need and his suffering and the hours ahead, he devoted himself to us so that we would see goodness and grace overflow. When we become foot washers, that's what happens. Goodness will come to you in extraordinary ways. The presence of Jesus Christ in your life will be magnified. The intimacy with him and with each other will be enriched. That's why he calls us to this place, to give up the need of serving your need first and make others' need a priority. Jesus declaratively said it. He just didn't act it out. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And for all who put their faith in Christ, we live in his way and his rhythm so that we become other-centered as well. So over these weeks, I've been sharing some of the social research from William Doherty, the professor of marriage and family at the University of Minnesota, who coined this phrase from his research that I think is so profoundly simple and helpful. The intentional couple thinks about their relationship. They act on their relationship. They pursue each other in the relationship, mostly in simple everyday ways and occasionally in big and splashy ways. In other words, they serve each other in the simple things. We don't need to make it about the big and the splashy. In fact, it's the everyday deal that becomes the most important part of keeping it together. And to avoid the drift of relationships that all the research indicates happens once you choose to be with somebody, over time that intimacy drifts, they encourage practicing intimacy rituals. So I review them because I gave them as an assignment to you a couple of weeks ago. So I thought for 4 weeks, going to say this each week, keep it before you and keep it fresh, not just for one Sunday, but over the course, hopefully, of the many months and years that you have with relationships. The first ritual that he suggests is create a habit of reunion every day, because the most important moment in relationship is the moment of reunion. It's how you greet each other in the morning. It's how you greet each other after work, etc. Reunion is critically important. How are you doing with that? I hope you're growing in it. I met a Westwood couple yesterday who they were together, and he said to me, you know, we've taken this assignment seriously. We put the three practices up on a chalkboard so that when we wake up, it's the first thing we see as a reminder of the day. But because he's a morning person and she is not a morning person, he said, the first day I was a little overzealous. And she's dead to the world and he's alive, and he decides to, you know, make the reunion really meaningful, but she wasn't interested yet. You have to understand the context in terms of how you enter into this whole deal. Set aside 2 minutes is the second one, of undistracted communication every day. Just 2 minutes. I just go, really? Just 2 minutes of undistracted communication has powerful transformation? It does. It just shows how we've neglected in our own view of relationships the place of communication. The third is to practice an appreciation ritual every day. To say thank you, to say I'm sorry, how you doing with that? I want you to keep it before you, keep encouraging you on that side of it, to say thank you, to compliment each other well. I remember when George Bush was president of the United States and reading an article that George Bush would bring a cup of coffee to Laura, his wife, every morning. And I think to myself, if the president of the United States can bring a cup of coffee to his wife every morning in a simple gesture, you sense the affection of that act. We can do that, certainly. Give out of we, not I, in that mindset. Give up the need to be served and to serve others as priority. And then number three is to give in, to make adjustments in the little things. It's just making adjustments, adapting, that relationships that grow will always find simple adjustments as necessary for one another, to give in and to not always feel that it has to be about your way. And at its core, this is about learning how to be less selfish. Let me give you a few examples. Maybe it means arriving a little bit later or arriving a little bit earlier, and you have different ways of approaching that. Well, compromise. Work together, adapt, change, adjust. Or maybe it means going to bed a little bit later and getting up a little bit earlier. Make those adjustments so that you can find that rhythmic place of being. Maybe it means going to a movie or a restaurant that your spouse or your partner wants to go to, but you may not be so interested in going, and you choose to be interested. You know, and Carrie and I used to love going to movies. We don't go to as many as well, but we've kind of had a pattern around it that's really worked for us. She likes to go to romantic comedies, you know, and that's okay. But all the time? Come on. Have a different... taste in that, but she really enjoys them. I would prefer something different. So what we decided is she would get to choose one, and we'd go to what she wants to go to. The next time I'd get to choose, and we'd go to the Bourne Identity or, you know, 007 or something like that. And I would show up and be present with her, and she shows up and is present with me, and we both enjoy getting as much out of just being together in those moments as we can. It's just these little daily decisions to adjust and to meet each other's needs where genuine love is best expressed. It is. I love these words in Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Just a good reminder that God knows the thoughts of my mind and the intentions of my heart. He knew at 2 o'clock in the morning that I had a selfish orientation to the request to go get aspirin. But it delights him that even though my selfish inclination is just to want to sleep, the fact that I got up and got the aspirin delights him, because we move in his pattern of being other-centered. That's the invitation he gives to us. And then fourth, to give all, to treat each other as Jesus would, that the test of your love isn't in the words that you say, it's in the behavior that you demonstrate. In fact, if you treat your partner as Jesus would, if you make that one decision, it changes everything. It does. And that's the reminder that we have practicing, I think, what the three laws of love. If you've been around Westwood, I try to repeat this 4 or 5 times a year. I really think it's such a critical part of living life. I want to live it out myself, but I want to apply it in the context of relationship, the three laws of love. Number one, to see people the way God sees people, because he sees the inside first, not the outside. We see the outside first. We make judgments. He's saying, no, try to get to the inside. Draw out the inside. See the inside. Second law of love is to treat people the way you want to be treated. It's the golden rule, just common sense, goodness. The goodness you like, give. And the third law of love is to love people the way God loves you, and oh, how God loves you. This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. See, God's vision is great, but he doesn't leave us alone. He shows us how to do it, revealed to us in his own son, Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful reminder concerning this thing called relationship. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. You know what the application of that is? That I think we all want to be loved, but we treat people like this. I want you to love me, but I'm keeping myself safe because it's vulnerable. Love hurts us. It breaks us. But it's in love that we understand God. It's in giving ourselves fully to that end. This kind of series always brings tenderness. It just does. And I think about living in this way, to give out of a we versus an I mindset, to give up your need to be served in order to serve others, to give in and to make little adjustments, to give all by seeing, treating, and loving him or her the way God sees, treats, and loves you. It's pretty profound. And whenever I do a series on relationships, phone calls come, emails come, post-service interaction, tenderness, many, many tears. Some of you right now are so mad in your relationship, so angry, so self-protecting. Part of you just says, I'd like to be done. I just don't know that I want to continue in this relationship. And some of you are so profoundly broken and hurt by where you are right now. You're paralyzed. You don't know what to do. You're just paralyzed. And some of you are so stubborn and fed up by what's going on. You don't want to budge an ounce. You've had enough, and you're in that in-between place. I just want to invite wherever you might be to stop and surrender. Stop all the games, even the valid games, out of frustrations and real disappointment, and humble yourself, because it's in humility that we find a flow to get the help that we need. That's why I love 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. God opposes the proud. You want to live in your relationship just on your own vision? Go ahead. But you're probably going to self-destruct. God opposes the proud. He lets you move in that direction. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord with his mighty hand. He'll lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him because he cares for you. He does. But you don't know that he cares for you unless you enter into the relationship with him, surrendered and humble. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And the promise is with his mighty hand, he'll lift you up in due time. Then you can cast your cares and anxieties upon him, and you will feel his care, his concern, and his help. So I want to invite you to come to the foot of the cross, to humble yourself. And what's at the foot of the cross? Well, it's who's at the foot of the cross. Jesus is at the foot of the cross. And he'll bring help, he'll bring hope, he'll bring healing. He'll bring love, he'll bring joy, he'll bring peace. In fact, you will find that he will bring understanding and forgiveness, and he will lift the burden that is holding many of you down by simply coming and humbling yourself in his presence. If you've never come to the foot of the cross and embraced Christ into your life, I would encourage you to come even now. And if you've come again and again and you've become wayward and forgotten some of these principles that the Lord taught us, come even now. And what I'd like to do is really offer a prayer of healing and hope for our relationships, because I know not just a few, but many of you need it. And what I'd invite you to do is to take a posture of humility. So in a moment, I'm going to invite us to go onto bended knee. And that's a little hard because this floor is concrete. You know, if you're in Woodside right now or at Minnetonka, it's carpeted. You might consider the space you want to worship next week, but this is concrete. But the posture of humility is really good. So if you're physically able and inclined, I'm going to invite you to join me in a moment of surrender and humility on our knees in prayer. You might want to help your neighbor, assist them for just a moment. If you're inclined, join me. So, Father in heaven, we know that you have eyes to see and ears to hear. So look upon us and hear us. For some great brokenness, for some great anger, for some stubbornness. But Lord, please cover our homes. Surround us with your peace. Strengthen us with your love and protect us from destroying the gifts that you have given us in people, loved ones. And if we can just be honest for a moment, we say to you, my flesh is weak. I am often sometimes selfish at every front. I'm operating with a self-focused perspective, being selfish. And I just am so sorry for thinking that I am so deserving and that I have the right to treat others any way that I want. My pride brings me down, O Lord. But you humble me. So Lord, please restore relationships in this room. Restore my marriage. Mend the brokenness that I have caused, if I've caused it. Help me to operate out of love, and I pray that you would anoint our home and our hearts. Help me to surrender all to you. Help us to surrender all to you, because you can handle it all, and you will help me to handle it all. So, Lord, on bended knee, we come in a posture of humility, saying we need you to bring help, hope, and healing. Bring your mighty touch, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, thanks for being with us in this series, and I hope you'll join me as we try to recapture God's vision for relationships and learn to better love and be loved, to forgive and to be forgiven, to serve and to be served. That's his way. It's what he desires for us as well. So as you go through these doors on this day and in the course of this week, stop being selfish. Be other-centered and watch goodness and grace come to you in extraordinary ways. Be a there-you-are kind of person as you go. The Lord is with you in it. So be blessed. Enjoy the rest of your day, everybody.